Let's take our Bibles. Yes, we're in Colossians 3. We're in verse 5. We're going to go down to verse 14 this morning. Colossians 3, verse 5 through 14. We're just going to read that section, pray, and get busy. Subject matter for this evening's service at 6 o'clock is a surprise. You'll have to come and see to find out, or wait until we announce it on some other Sunday. But I'd love for you to come at 6 o'clock this evening. It's 1 hour service. We won't stay longer than 7, unless you stay and chat afterwards. That's not my fault. But we'll end at 7. So if you can make it 6 till 7, we'll be very glad to have you here. And looking forward to that this evening. All right, Colossians chapter 3, picking it up at verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with glad hearts that we have assembled this morning, rejoicing in the wonderful gift of salvation, rejoicing in the hymns of the faith that remind us, Lord, of the victory that we have in Jesus, that we're always on our way to higher ground, that we look forward to that day when we will be glorified with Christ for all eternity. And Father, we are therefore comforted, we are strengthened, we are encouraged. Now, Father, as we consider this passage that we have read this morning, may we understand it plainly. May the words that are difficult for us become clear. And in so doing, Father, may we be able to walk in this world in a way that is pleasing to Thee. And not only pleasing, but that will glorify Thee, that will bring honor to Thy name. And so we ask for these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. So, Colossians chapter 3, those four first verses last week are really pivotal verses. As he shifts from doctrine to practice, you'll see the list really follows here in chapter 3 and into chapter 4 of what we're supposed to be doing. In light of the doctrine, in light of the fact that we're saved, that we're complete in him, that we are new creatures in Christ, in light of the fact, thinking back to chapter 1 of who God is and his power and Christ, how he's the creator of all things and how he holds all things together. By him, all things consist. And when we think about those doctrines, surely they should come into a practical experience in the believer's life. In other words, truth and our actions should never be different. There are a lot of people who will separate their religious life from the rest of their life. That's a mistake. What we believe about Christ should be seen in how we behave in the world. in every sphere of our interaction with the world, whether it is the workplace, whether it is in our families, our marriages, our relationships in our neighborhood with our friends and colleagues, and wherever you meet somebody, whatever your dealings are, how you work with your finances, how you, you can really encompass all of living in what I'm trying to say, should reflect the fact that we are all that the scriptures have told us we are in Christ. And that there should never be any contradiction. And so Paul is now showing us what this looks like. What does this life look like? And so in those first four verses, just to give us a little bit of a perspective again, remember, and I actually call this now the pivot. Get the right word, Paul. The pivot of perspective. Maybe I should forget about alliteration today completely, because the mouth isn't working right. But as you have a look at these verses, remember we saw that our verbs were to set and seek. Okay? Seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above. Okay? Set your affections on things above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's what we're all about. Why? Because we are dead. And our life is hid with Christ in God. This is our perspective. When we look at life, when we live life, we live towards God, towards heavenly things, because all earthly things that we were interested in are now dead. Our life that we had is dead in Christ. It is hid with Christ in God. And so also the second reason why we should have this perspective is there is glory awaiting us. And there is a time of glorification that we look forward to. So, in verse 5, when he says mortify, the second word says therefore. Therefore. In light of this fact, in light of this perspective, in light of this living for eternal things, not for dead things, not for the things of the dead man, but living for the eternal living things of God, then we need to do some dying. That's what the word mortify means. If you're not familiar with the word mortify, think of the word mortal. That's someone who can die. An immortal is someone who cannot die. Mortal, someone who can die. So mortify means death. All right. I thought of another English word we use quite often, but now it's gone from my head. Mortuary. Okay, if you go down to the mortuary, what do you find in the mortuary? You find dead people. Okay. It's not a nice place. But it reminds us of that very fact that we all have an appointment with death. So when we see the word mortify, we can very easily understand what the scriptures are telling us to do. Paul's instruction for us is to mortify. Mortify, it's an active word. In the present tense, something needs to be deadened, if you like, put to death. And so that's what he's going to give us to have a look at now. So the practical truth is we are dead. The doctrinal truth. The practical reality is that there needs to be a dying or a putting to death of certain things that have to do with that dead man. Okay. So it's important that we understand that. And so the things that need to be put to death get put to death by refusing to nourish or exercise them, and we'll see that in verses 5 through 9a, and then the second part of 9 to verse 14, we'll talk about how we are to move onwards in the new man in Christ. All right, so mortify, as I say, means to deaden. It does not mean to hurt yourself. I just want to put that out there. There are a lot of people who seem to think, because the Apostle Paul said, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, in 1 Corinthians 9, where he was talking about self-discipline. The modern versions change that to, I beat my body, and many of them. And so as a result, you've got people running around in other parts of the world, South America and stuff like that, whipping themselves, nailing themselves to crosses, till they, you know, walk upstairs on their knees till they bleed and all kinds of things, trying to atone for sin in some way. No, this here where Paul is speaking about mortifying has got to do with the things in our lives that ought not be in the Christian life. And we're going to talk about those in a moment. And so it's got to do with changing your affections, changing your perspective, and therefore living for things that are not of the flesh. And so you'll see the, he says, mortify therefore, and he says, your members which are upon the earth. Now that word members always speaks about the parts of your body, as it were. All right, so it's hunger. It's all these desires that we have. Now, hunger itself is not a problem, right? But gluttony is. Okay? All of the passions of the body are God-given, but become sinful when they overstep the boundaries God has placed there for them. Okay? So within the right context, no problem with eating. Within the right context, no problem with a relationship between a husband and a wife. No problem. But when you overstep those bounds, sin. Sin is transgression of God's laws. All right? And so the things we're to put to death are really these appetites that go beyond the ones that God has given us or the context in which God has given them to us. And we're going to look at them one by one, hopefully define them as clearly as we can. But there definitely needs to be a slaying or a putting away of these things. Now, I remind you, in James chapter 1, verse 14, we learned that, and that's not too long ago, so I hope you remember, but James reveals that God doesn't tempt any man with evil. But he says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every man is tempted when these passions, these appetites draw him to a place he ought not go. Okay? And then, obviously, when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so we know that very well. But Galatians 5, verse 24, just have a look at that, just to show you again that that old man, that one who is responsive to temptation. Well, let's read about him here. Galatians 5, just back a few pages, 5 verse 24. Galatians 5, 24. It says, and they that are Christ's, those that belong to Christ, in other words, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Notice the tense. Those that are Christ, this is what they have done. It's an interesting statement. Okay? In Colossians, he's saying we need to be putting something to death. And here he's saying, you've done it. And so you're always going to have this doctrinal truth and then this practical side to it, where you have to take what is day to day and live up to the doctrinal reality that the Bible says is true. All right. Now, I want to just give you this real quickly. The sad fact today is that Christians are more engrossed in catering to the flesh and its lusts than seeking the things of Jesus Christ. Even the modern church has climbed on this bandwagon. A.W. Tozer said this, I don't know, probably 50, 60 years ago. He said this, if I see right, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains him. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. The book that I got that quote from, the author then said, if Tozer could see us now. If you look around what churches are about, you look around what the modern church movement is about, he was almost prophetic in his prediction of exactly where the church was beginning to go and where it is now. And it's a frightening scenario. What's happening? Instead of mortifying, we're meeting the needs, the felt needs. You know, and the felt needs come from our desires, don't they? I just want a church like this and like that. I just want a church like this and like that. Now, whatever you put into the blanks may be good. I want a church that's Bible-based. Amen. I want a church that's biblical, that follows. I want a church, if I go to church, I get confronted. I want a church where I get convicted. I want a church where I get corrected. I want, you know, that's all good. But you see, that's not what people want. You don't fill this place that way. They want a church with psychology. They want a church that makes them feel good and allows them to blame others for the mistakes in their lives or for the bad choices they make. It's not my fault. My dad was violent, so I'm violent. It's not my, I'm a victim here. That's the modern psychology. Instead of making you take responsibility for your life. Paul does not give us that escape clause. He doesn't care who's at the church at Colossae. He says, mortify your members. Not a brother so-and-so is excused because, you know, he's both his parents drank. No, there's no such thing. You take responsibility. Why? You don't know what I had to go through, Pastor. You're right, I don't. But I know this, the truth is still the truth. And the Bible says you take responsibility. Stop trying to blame somebody else. Boy, now we're going to fill the church. Well, put it this way, at least if you stay, we'll know that you're here for the right reason. Amen. Don't blame somebody else. Yes, bad things happen. Yes, there are things that happen to you that do affect you. I won't take that away from you. But you still have a choice as to what you're going to do with that. All right. So, these desires come. They will come. But as we should be setting our affections on things above, we know that these desires do not fit that plan, and therefore they need to be dealt with. Normally, I'm going back to Colossians, but normally you will find that it starts with a very small thing. It's not so much sinful or bad, but those lusts start to take you in a direction. And if you don't identify the direction, you're in trouble, because soon you'll go the distance. All right. I remember years ago, someone used an illustration about the changes in the Bibles. And they said, when a toddler is playing near a flight of stairs, you don't wait for them to get to the edge. You pay attention to their direction. Okay. You stop them before they get to the flight of stairs to fall down, because the problem is not the distance they're going, it's the direction. You get in their way real quick, because if you don't, very quickly it's going to be too late. And it's the same thing. We need to start identifying the direction we're going in. If it's not set your affections on things above, if it's set your affection down here, when that shift happens, the problem's already there. It's the direction. And we ought to be very mindful of that. Okay? Now, if we get this right, If we pay attention to this instruction, there awaits us the victorious Christian life. Power to win the lost. Power to pray without ceasing. Power to overcome sin in our daily lives. And when that old pattern tempts us, it needs to be put down. All right, so let's get into that specific text now. I call those in the first verse the big five. You know the big five? Big animals in Africa. You all know what animals are the big five. I want to say who the big five are. But you all know that there's it's on our money. If you don't know, go get yourself a 10, a 20, a 50, a 100, and a 200, and you'll see them right there. Is that five? I think so. I'm not counting today. But that's the big five right there. Big, scary animals. They're hectic. I mean, I saw what a buffalo can do to a vehicle. You think a buffalo is just another cow? It's not a chance. That thing will take you out. It's incredible the damage that was done to a Jeep that I saw by a buffalo. And so here in these verses, he's going to give us the big five things that you and I should be identifying early, the direction before we even get to the sin. All right, so let's, the first one there. He says fornication. Fornication, okay, it comes from the Greek word porneia, where we get the word pornography from. Okay, it refers to all types of sexual sin, whether premarital or extramarital. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 raised the standard for us, and in so doing gave the Christian, he wasn't addressing the Christian in Matthew 5, but he gives the Christian a secret, if I can call it that, a key, something that will assist you in being able to deal with these affections and lusts of the old man. All right, Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. It's in verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, "Ye have heard," I said, "Yeah, you're still turning pages. I'll give you a few more moments." He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Isn't that true? Wasn't that one of the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. Okay, adultery would fall under the bracket of fornication. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus is busy raising the bar. In the Old Testament, you actually had to commit the sin to be guilty of the sin. Their mindset was, don't overstep into committing that act. Jesus says, no, step back. If it happens here, it's as if you've done it. Jesus said in another place that hatred is murder in the heart. Okay? So you understand what he's doing. He's stepping back and saying, listen, you think the standard is here, just don't do those things. I'm saying don't even think those things. That's what Jesus was telling them. Because the thought of it is as good as doing it, you're just as guilty. That's a high standard, isn't it? But the key that it holds for us, that sort of secret teaching here for the Christian to draw from, is to say, well, if I pay attention then, not to the committing of it, hey, well, I haven't committed adultery. If I pay attention to the fact that I need to guard against the very thought of that act, then I'm going to experience victory. Long before it's ever committed, long, because it's the direction that matters more than the doing. If you deal with the direction, if you deal with the impulse at its root, at its source, it'll never get to the action. It just won't get there. So many times in the New Testament, Paul warns the believers against this particular sin. It's actually spoken of to believers more than to unbelievers. Okay? I think it's over 20 times in the New Testament Paul warns against fornication. Or there are warnings against fornication. Maybe not only the Apostle Paul. But just listen to how he puts it to the Thessalonian church. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read this to you. He says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your setting aside, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Now remember, sanctification is being set apart for God's use. Okay, how do you possess your vessel in sanctification? As a sanctified vessel, something that's set apart for God's use. Not entangling yourself with these sins. Verse 5 of that passage there says, "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." Those who don't know God behave that way. You ought not behave that way. Ephesians 5 verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." As is attractive to saints. This thing should not be once named among you. Not once. It ought not be a subject of the local church. In other words, there should be no incidents of fornication amongst God's people. That's what Paul's saying. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Flee fornication." Flee, not just abstain now. Flee, run like a madman away from it. "Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, belongs to Him. You see how in that very context of flee fornication, he draws a straight line to the doctrinal truth of where we stand in Christ? They are supposed to, that truth is supposed to produce a particular fruit, a particular action, a particular desire in your life. And so he says, flee the fornication. Why? Because Christ is in you. Because if you commit that sin, you sin against your own body. And remember, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So many have destroyed their testimony. So many have destroyed the testimony of Jesus Christ through this particular sin, fornication. Who was able to deliver Paul in Romans chapter 7 from that wretched man that he is? He says, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, he couldn't get the victory anywhere. And he says, who shall be able to deliver me? You know what his answer was? I thank my God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives him the victory. Every single one of us can have that same victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he lists there now uncleanness. Unclean. The word un means opposed to. Okay, it means opposed to, and cleanness, opposed to what is clean. In the Old Testament, remember, there were things that were esteemed unclean. If a man touched them or had dealings with them, he couldn't go in the temple, things like that. We were learning what unclean was. But in the very sense in which it's used in the New Testament, it means physical or moral impurity. Okay, physical or moral impurity. We should have nothing to do with uncleanness. It makes you think twice about what you put in your body. Hey? Physical or moral impurity. You should be looking after your body, but you should also be looking after your heart. So whatever corrupting influences there are in your life, you ought to avoid them. A corrupting influence is something that contaminates you. So if there are people around you who contaminate your thought life with bad thoughts, bad words, just bad things, you ought to avoid them. If there's things on in your entertainment bracket that you know influence you in a way that is not good, they're to be avoided. Mortified. Uncleanness. Anything that corrupts you needs to be put to death. Don't allow it. Don't give it room. Don't give it space. Stop playing with it. Stop seeing how close you can get to the edge. Cast it down. Get away from it. So, well, what about my family? If the family is influencing you in a bad way, limit your interaction with them. Make sure it's always on your terms, not theirs. Okay? It's all things you can do. The next one, let's move on. It says inordinate affection. Inordinate affection. It's an interesting word. Okay? It actually refers to unbridled passions. Okay? Affection is your passions. Inordinate means that which is out of order, that which is just completely and totally without control. Inordinate affection, loving things without control. Just, okay, I think most of you can relate. Chocolate would come into play right now. not able to say no if it's in the cupboard. Sorry, one of the kids this week that I spoke to said that they got chocolates in January and they're still in the cupboard. They haven't touched it. I was like, what's wrong with you? Okay, so for the most of us, we can identify with the illustration, but obviously that youngster wouldn't. But there's always something in our lives that we know we struggle to say no to. We struggle to hold back, or we struggle to control. We have inordinate affection, unbridled passions towards certain things, and those things are that's the problem. So we need to be able to turn away. In 1 John 2 verse 15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, these are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passes away. Now remember, we started with those first four verses that told us to set our affections on things above. Now we see inordinate affection, we see an unbridled passion, but now it's not an unbridled passion for God, clearly. It's an unbridled passion for something in the world. It's an inordinate affection. And if you call it what it is, it helps you to identify it and to put it aside. You see, when you say thinking a lustful thought is adultery, you don't like it so much anymore because you don't want to be guilty of that. When you see that that's uncleanness, it's defilement. How many of you like to play around in defilement? It becomes repulsive, doesn't it, when you call it what it is. And so when you see uncleanness and you see uncleanness, think of a dirty grease rag. Now you want to wipe your face. Have fun with that. When you think of inordinate affection, and you understand there's this unbridled passion for wrong things, is nothing other than sin. And you don't want anything to do with it. It's love of the world instead of love of God. Number four in our big five is evil concupiscence. Okay, big word. I had to look it up. The root word, there's a Latin word where we get the word Cupid from. You all know who Cupid is. Okay, it's the Roman little monster, god, whatever you want to call it, that shoots love arrows at people, makes them desire one another. So the story goes. You say, what does that Cupid mean? It means a desire in its basic form. Concupiscence is, again, desires for the wrong things. Okay, think about it for a minute. Shoots these people, and beyond their power, the passion just make them come together. It's not good. It's not right. It's more like the fiery darts of the wicked one. Okay, evil concupiscence is bad desires, worldly and wrong desires. I want nothing to do with Cupid. But you see, these are the things that the Gentiles lived for in the past. The unsaved Gentiles, that's what they lived for. They lived for whatever gratification they could come across. Physical, sensual, whatever. As long as it gratified their passion. And this is what was going on. And we were like that. Paul tells us that in a little bit in verse 7, he says that. In the which you also walked some time and lived in them, you see. And the fifth one is really at the heart of every single thing we've talked about, and that's covetousness. Covetousness, again, is a desire, and he calls it idolatry. The reason he calls it idolatry is because whatever you desire gets set up in your heart over God's authority. That's why covetousness is a problem, because we start to pursue something else other than God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that you should covet the best gifts. That's not sinful. But this covetousness is coveting the things of this world, coveting the wrong things. And when you start to covet those wrong things, that's the problem. Because it sets up that thing as a god in your life. You're serving the thing instead of serving our Creator. And that's why it's called idolatry. It places selfish desires above obedience to God. Whatever self wants becomes the god, whether it's fame, power, possessions, whatever it is. Now, mortify is wonderfully expounded for us in Romans 6. And I know we've dealt with that recently, So I'm just going to mention it, where Paul says in Romans 6, after saying that we are dead with Christ, we are buried with Christ, we live a new life with Christ, he tells us to reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin, but alive to God, yielding your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Okay, and so you'll see the foundation of this doctrine there in Romans chapter 6. So I encourage you to go and have a look at it again, read it there, and you'll see it there. For sake of time this morning, we won't go there again. But mortify and reckon yourself indeed to be dead. They go hand in hand. It's the same thing. Now, we need a little bit of motivation. Verse 6 now. Why must we avoid the big five? Okay. Why must we put to death the big five in our life? Verse 6. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. God's wrath comes upon the unsaved for these very things. This is what will cause these people to go to eternal burning, to the eternal lake of fire, is these very things. God's wrath gets poured out on them because of these things. And that's like a Christian then going into these things, goes to stand in the place where God's wrath is supposed to fall. Imagine you're driving back from church today, and on your way you come across a man standing by the side of the road in tattered garments, filthy, dirty, smelly, sores, really the vilest creature you've come across. You actually had to look twice before you actually identified that it was a person. And you are moved with compassion and great love. As you see this man, you realize nobody is going to care for him. His end is to die, and maybe even tonight. For you have observed that he lacks nourishment. You observe that he has addictions. You observe he cannot control himself. So you decide to intervene. And you reach down and you lift him up and you place him in your vehicle and you take him home. And you start off by washing him, cleansing him, clothing him, feeding him, teaching him, showing him a way in which he can provide for himself. And you leave him standing with money in his pocket, clothed, and an opportunity for work, ready to live his life. And he says, "Thank you so much, I appreciate it." And 1 week later, you're driving home from church, and you find him where you found him. Now, what's your response to that? The first thing I guarantee you that will go through your mind is ungrateful. You'll say he's ungrateful for what you did for him. How could he take that gift? How could he take all that you did for him and go back and do that? And choose to rather live like what he was taken out of? And I think you might be starting to see the parallel. How Jesus Christ came and saved us out of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. He hauled us out of there and he clothed us and he dressed us and he purified us and he taught us and he gave us every opportunity for victory. When we step back in those things, that's what you're doing. You're saying, "I'm not thankful." You're ungrateful for what Christ has done for you when you go back there. You go back and stand in the place where wrath should fall on you. It won't, because it's fallen on Jesus Christ. Do you know what Christ does? The next Sunday, he goes to him and starts all over again. He says, "Come stand up. I am committed to you. I am committed to getting you to glory. I am committed to placing you on a pedestal in glory that for all eternity we can show the glory and the grace of God in your life. And he picks him up again and again. Why? Because I will never leave you nor forsake you. What would we do? What would we do with that person? We say, I tried. They wouldn't listen. But God doesn't do that. He just keeps on loving us because of Christ. He just keeps on helping us up. Now, I said we need a little motivation. Now, if that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what will. But I would be ashamed for God to find me there. I would be ashamed. I wouldn't stand there. I wouldn't go there. No, lest he find me there. Verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Verse 7 tells you it's your past. Verse 7 tells you the tense. You used to live there. Paul's saying that's where you were. It's not where you should be. Maybe some of you need to move today. Maybe you need to be stepping up. Maybe you didn't realize the direction you've been going in until this morning. It's God's grace to show you. It is God's grace to show you the direction that you're going, that you may avoid the fall. Verse 8, but now also I call these the offspring of the big five. Their cubs and their bears. Just real quick. But now you also put off all these. Anger. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Remember James, he says that be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Anger, wrath. Wrath is the anger poured out. Malice. Malice is planning the hurt and downfall of others. I'll show him. Malice. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is I have a definition here. It says to slander God or any of his creatures. Blasphemy. Filthy communication. That's dirty jokes, gossip, slander, worldly conversation, swearing, cursing. You can put anything in there that you do with your mouth that's wrong, and it would fit in there. Okay, filthy communication out of your mouth. He says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Like a garment discarded. The tattered garments. You know, when you took that street person, what did you do with the garments? Wash them, iron them, hang them in the cupboard? You know, man, you bundled that lot and you said, hey, I'm going to put this in the bin, set fire to it, burn it up, get rid of it. Isn't that what it is? But now, why would you go and clothe yourself again with that stuff? Why would you go back there? And so, indeed, yes, we have put off the old man. It's put away with his deeds. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed after the image of him that created him. See, the new man in Christ is righteous. The new man in Christ is Christ-like. The new man in Christ bears the image of Christ. So, when your perspective is heaven, set your affections on things above. Okay? When that is your perspective, that is your goal, that is your direction, Christ-likeness. When that shifts down to some earthly thing, old man likeness. That's what shows up. That's what you'll see. Verse 11. And here he points out there, we're renewed. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's the key. He's saying there is no more. Christ is the great leveler. As far as your value goes in God, It does not differ from one man to the next, not on education, not on race, not on position, not whether he's a Jew or not a Jew. None of those things matter, whether he's barbarians uneducated, okay? Whether he's educated or uneducated, none of that matters. In Christ is in all. Christ, that's what matters. He's pointing you back to what he did through the whole first part of this book. It's all about Jesus Christ, and our actions, our deeds, our works, our prayers, everything we do is about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. You say, why does he say as the elect of God right there? He says, because it is a privilege to be in that group which is elected by God. You say, what's that group? That group that he has elected to perfect in glory. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Understand that it is a privileged position to be a Christian, because God has chosen beforehand what our destination will be. Not to be in Christ, make it clear, but what happens to us because we're in Christ. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Remember how the Lord made the Jews to stand out amongst nations? Remember how he wanted them to be different? He gave them the Sabbath so that people would say, hey, why you rest every seventh day? Nobody else does that, you know? And it was because he wanted to identify them with himself, because he created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested. Why did he give them laws, statutes? Yes, to teach them a great many things, but it made them a distinct people amongst nations, that they would know these are God's people. So as the elect of God, our life, our behavior, everything should make us different to the world, different to what we were, and as a result, distinctive. And so what do we have to have as the elect of God? Holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Bowels of mercies. The word bowels is often used of the heart, just by the way. Paul's a real man's kind of man, you know, way to a man's heart through his stomach, okay? When he says bowels of mercy, he's really talking about a heart of compassion. He's talking about love. He's talking about being moved in the innermost being for the needs of others, okay? And that's in the practical sense, not only in the gospel and evangelism, absolutely that has to be there, but it's that. Kindness, not a lot of that around. Humbleness of mind, not being high-minded. Meekness, power under control, long-suffering, just like God is, putting up with wrongs, putting up with evil, not retaliating, not fighting back, because we have a greater purpose to show the love of God. Verse 13, forbearing one another, that means putting up with one another's nonsense. Forgiving one another, that means letting go of the wrongs others have done unto you. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. How has Christ forgiven you? I think the word is completely. How do you forgive others? Ought to be completely. Why? So that they can know how Christ has forgiven you. They can experience it. And especially the unsaved. But your brethren too. Oh, I'll forgive this lost heathen. He's a lost heathen. But I won't forgive you, brother. What you did was just so wrong. How could you do? I'm never going to speak to you again. How unchristlike. You do wrong. You go on the knee. You say, Lord. He says, yes. Happy to hear your voice. I've done wrong. I know. That's why I shed my blood for you. Thank you, Lord. How do you forgive others? I've heard people say, I'll never forgive what they did. Never, never. Like, how dwelleth the love of God in you? Verse 14, as we close, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The greatest of these is charity, love in action. The greatest demonstration, the greatest privilege we have is to take the love of God which we have received and to demonstrate it to this world. As with the unsaved, there are two paths before us. A broad way that leads to destruction, a narrow way that leads to life. That's in the gospel. To the believer, there are two paths before him, the old man or the new man. You have a choice. You have a choice. Don't buy into the mindset that says you cannot experience victory till you get to heaven. That's not true. Jesus came to give us victory. In the end, yes, but also in this life. You may conquer every situation and every trial and every temptation that comes your way through the power of Christ, through His provision. You can walk victoriously as a vessel of honor. Avoid the big five and their offspring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we receive things from Thy word which are uncomfortable for us. We cringe. Sometimes we're rebuked. Sometimes we're shown where we were going wrong. We're shown the direction we were going in. Help us, Lord, not to get mad. Help us not to be angry. But help us, Lord, to repent. Help us to turn back to the right path, to see it as a gift, to see it as an opportunity to step onto higher ground. To recognize, Lord, that through faith in Thee and through Thy provision, we can live victoriously in this life. May we see more of that in our decisions, in our words. More charity, more bowels of mercies, more kindness as we are setting our affections on things above, as we are seeking those things actively and intentionally, mortifying the things we've spoken of today and putting on all the things of the new man. We pray with much thanksgiving for Thy grace. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.